Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Romans 3:21. We'll start with prayer, as we always do, and give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. If we need it, you can use this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father and turn away from that, lay it aside in grace. And also to give thanks to Him for this opportunity and privilege that we have to be before Him and have His Spirit teach us His Word. And we so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being here and being before You. We thank You for the privilege of being Your children, that You have made us such, and through Your Word You continue to reveal to us that we are Your children. At times it can be hard to believe that creatures such as us could be in such a family, but yet Your Word tells us truly that we are, and You continue to remind us that we are, and the sacrifice of Your Son is the very proof of that. And we look to Him, Father, and see all of You. We look to Him and see all of Your grace and love. And as our Lord, whom we are in union with, we abound in thanksgiving and gratitude for Him and for You and for Your Spirit. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit guide us in Your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. The "but now" here is a tremendous transition in the book of Romans from the first 2.5 chapters, where the depravity of man is spoken of in great detail and bluntly, our ruin in sin. And the "now" part, the "but now" part, is that the righteousness of God has been manifested. That righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. That righteousness is given to us as a gift, as just we'll see it. All of this has to be a gift. We can't earn or deserve any of it. And it is through, and clearly stated here, not of works, lest any man should boast, but in verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all of those who believe. All who believe. There is no distinction. Now, certainly there is no distinction amongst anybody who believes upon Him. Hyper-Calvinism is completely incorrect in the fact that they have tried to make sense of the fact that God is omniscient and knows that those who would not believe, and so they made the step of God forcing them not being able to believe, if that makes any sense. But the whole thing doesn't make any sense at all, because God has died for the sins of the whole world, Christ has died for the sins of the whole world, and whosoever may come. And so all can believe. But the distinction here that is spoken of is the fact that there is no distinction in God. The same righteousness and justice judges the one who accepts Christ, judges the one who rejects Christ and blesses the one who accepts Him. The same righteousness and justice sanctifies the one who believes in Him. And now we can say, and it's one of the names we're going to look at in God, one I was looking at today is, Kaboeth. Anyway, it means the Holy One. And that's a title for God. This sanctified, set apart as perfect, as the only one who is righteous and just. If we're not holy, there is no way that we can have any communion with Him, any relationship, any communication. We have to be set apart unto Him as He truly is. And that is a gift from God. So the reason why there is no distinction is stated in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But being justified, what a thing to know of yourself, that you're justified before God, meaning that you are completely innocent of all guilt before Him. Justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And we had noted many times, we come across it very frequently, the thought that, the truth that, no one can be justified by the law. That's a direct quote from Paul in Galatians. Nobody can be justified by the law. Justification, if it is going to be of man, must come from the grace of God as a gift. If you're to be justified before God, there is no way that you can earn this. There is no way that you can pay the penalty. There is no way that you can make yourself innocent before God. No person can be like good enough and say to God, look, I am free of all guilt. Nobody. And even the best of us. And so, justified is this amazing thing, this amazing truth that you and I have. No guilt before God. Not culpable before God. We are declared righteous by the very judge. Now, people are not going to call you righteous. And sometimes you're not going to call yourself righteous. When you get down on yourself, when you do get guilty, when you get self-condemned, when you're focusing on your sin and failures. And it happens for us. We begin to doubt the fact that we are actually what we are in our standing before God. But the truth of the matter is, and that's why God must repeat it to us time and time again, is that we are declared righteous by the judge, the one and only judge, and we are totally acquitted of all guilt. So the classic picture for justification is the fact that you are on the bench and you stand before, or at the bar, I guess, and you stand before the judge. And you know how guilty you are. And you're waiting for that verdict of guilty and the sentence of death. And then someone comes in and says, I'm going to take their place. Someone walks into that courtroom and says, I am taking their guilt upon myself. I am taking their punishment upon myself. And so that person over there who has done nothing is innocent. And you get to walk out clean. And not only do you get to walk out clean, you're actually invited by the one who was your substitute to be his brother, his wife, his closest friend, and to be with him forever. And so that's what justification is. Before God, I am never guilty. And so though when I do commit sin, I am guilty of that. That is my choice. I reap what I sow. I reap the ramifications of that. We all do. But in our standing before God, we are never at a place where we are separated from Him. We might be out of fellowship with Him, but we are never away from Him. He is always in us. We're always in Him. He's always with us. And in that, we can recover from patterns of sin without guilt. We can recover cleanly and walk in righteousness without the taint that comes from, or the stain that comes from past mistakes. And that's freedom. That's true freedom. So it cannot be emphasized enough that justification is not based upon anything that the believer does. If he is a believer, he is justified. This means that no matter what his condition may be, he may always stand before God as a righteous one. If he has fallen away from God, though he may be under severe discipline, he is always justified by grace. As great and as humble as Moses was, and he is declared to be one of the humblest men ever, he could not see God's face. But the worst of us, the believer who finds himself in the throes of sin, and lots of it, can be like that, seeing the face of God again in fellowship. And so that's our standing. There's another word in here that is just astounding. Being justified as a gift by His grace. As a gift. The word gift Now, there's another word for gift in the Greek language, which could have been used. But what was used here is the Greek word dorean, D-O-R-E-A-N, and it means freely. You know what this word means? It means to give without a just cause. So, you know, I may give you a gift because it's your birthday. That's the cause. I may give you a gift because I appreciate something you did for me. That's a cause. I may give you a gift because I want you to give me something else. You know, I'm trying to flatter you. This word means to give without any cause whatsoever. There's no reason why God has done this. What is the reason? Did he look at us and feel bad? Did he look at us and say, you know, they really could be great? Did he pity us? There is absolutely no reason he does this other than the fact that he is who he is. He's a justifier. And so it means to give without strings. The point being that I have done nothing to cause this. Have I been one of the special ones? Was I like, you know, God looked at me and said, you know, that one's kind of cute. I think I want that one. Or that one's nice. Or that one's smart. Or that one's whatever, fill in the blank. So I want them. Is there any reason why he has gifted you with justification? None. And that's why the grace of God makes no logical sense. Hence, the world doesn't understand it. As we'll see coming up, what is the difference between God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son or his only begotten son, and God loves you? And so what is the difference there? Is there a difference in God's love? And the answer is no. God is love and he's immutable. He doesn't change. But there is the difference between God loving the world and God loving you is that you see that love. You believe that love. You recognize it. And with enough training in the Word of God, you'll understand it. The world receives the same love but rejects it. So it's just like the same sun hardens the clay but softens the wax. It's the what is receiving is different. Who is giving is not. And so you and I are recipients of the love of God, just like the whole world is. This unfathomable love that sacrifices, that humiliates itself to become a man and be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That love has been given to the whole world. The world of unbelievers reject that love. They don't see that love. In other words, as I was just saying, the grace of God is incomprehensible to them. Something must be earned. If I'm going to be given incredible things, like eternal life, like righteousness, like the riches of Christ, which really, you know, the world wouldn't care about the riches of Christ, but if we just said, like, the riches of the universe, they'd be like, oh, you know, how do I get that? Like when the Lord said, I'm the bread of life. And if you eat of this bread, you'll never hunger again. And the people were like, oh, where do we get that bread? What are they thinking of? Do they understand what he's saying? No. But you do. If you're a believer, you must recognize this. And eventually, even if you're a believer who has chosen not to follow in the Word of God, you'll recognize it in heaven. That you never hungered. That you always had. And we forget this, and at times we hunger for things. You know, I'm not talking about physical food, of course. But we think we lack something, so we hunger. And we really don't lack a thing. And God has, and uniquely for each of us, he has unique ways of revealing that. So that we truly understand that no matter what, no matter how hard things may be, or how easy they may be, that God is the one who is supplying you with all things and you lack nothing. And so no one, no believer should hunger or thirst. So it's dorean. It really is justified as a free gift. It means to give without just cause. There was never a just cause for God to justify us. He justified his enemies. There was nothing in us or about us that made it logical. when you believed in him, you were his enemy. You didn't do anything to earn it. There's nothing logical about it. There was nothing about us to draw God towards us with forgiveness. There was nothing divinely good in man, and never has been. So next comes the word grace. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You're probably familiar with this word. We've seen it several times. The word grace, charis. It means favor done out of spontaneous generosity. And again, spontaneous. Why spontaneous? There's no cause. God doesn't, look upon something and said, "Ooh, I should bestow favor on that because of who they are." That's not grace. Grace gives no matter what the object is. Hence, that's agape love is so tied into grace. Because we love no matter what the object is. No matter who the object is. So charis, again, is favor done out of the spontaneous generosity of God's heart of love with no expectation of return. God so loves the world, a whole bunch of people are going to reject him. Have and will. And they'll be judged by him. There is no reason for that to happen to any man to be judged. There's no reason the reason is that they have rejected him. It's their own choice to do so. But there was nothing stopping them from believing. There was nothing in the way. That's why hyper-Calvinism is so easy. So evil. It's an attack on the character of God. In that there's members of the human race who have no chance. And certainly God's omniscience knew they wouldn't believe. But when they stand before him and they are judged, how can they possibly be truly judged if they never had a chance in the first place? I mean, you must be culpable to be judged. And then hence, not only is salvation arbitrary, but so is judgment. Now, something about this word, and one thing about Greek, is that it had been around a long time before the New Testament used it. The vernacular used in the New Testament is Koine Greek. It's a common Greek. It was a vulgar Greek. And, why use such a Greek? Why didn't God use, the beautiful Attic Greek of Athens? Which, there's some of it in there, but, guys like Peter don't write any Attic Greek. Paul does because he's educated, but just in parts. Yeah, the Attic Greek is the Greek of the 5th century BC Athens, Socrates and Plato, beautiful. But God didn't choose that. He chose common because the gospel is for the common man, not only for the educated. If you go back in classical Greek, you see this word charis, of course, it's used. And it's defined, if you look at this word in classical Greek, it's defined as favor done out of generosity of the heart. You say, that kind of matches with the biblical definition. Favor done out of generosity of the heart. But in every other text outside the Bible, that favor is only done to your friends. Favor is only done to your loved ones and never to an enemy. To give such favor to an enemy would be looked upon by a Greek as weak. It just makes you weak. It makes you stupid. And so in the Bible, the word charis takes this infinite leap away from man's definition of favor and who he would give favor to and God's definition of favor. And now, as we'll see, the love of God has been poured out within your heart the moment you believed. You were inducted into the love of God. It was given to you. You were introduced to it by the cross of Christ, the apex of love. And now, as God shows favor, God commands you and I to show favor. We say, how could we possibly do that? Because he has given us of himself, the one who shows favor to those who are his enemies. And so Christ would say in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Who said that? Rabbis, not God. They took the love your enemy, love your neighbor as yourself. And they said, well, what about my enemy? They're like, oy, it makes perfect sense. You love your enemy, you hate, you whatever, back and forth, right? The favor shown at Calvary was to those who hated God. All of us did. All of us as fallen creatures. There's no, therefore, no strings attached to grace. And, you know, how are you and I going to understand such a thing? Well, first off, do we have to? I mean, I'm going to heaven anyway, right? Do I have to understand this grace stuff? It's not a requisite of my salvation. Faith in Christ is the requisite of my salvation. So why understand it? You know, why even put in the time? Because it's magnificent. You know, it's kind of like saying, you know, why live? You know, I'm a new creature in Christ. Grace is the blood that flows through my veins. My literal blood doesn't really matter so much anymore. But I mean, it matters, you know. But when it comes to spiritual things, it does not. The love of God is the blood that runs through my veins. And that's who I am as a new creature. I'm in Christ. And He breathes grace. You know, it's of His essence. God is love. Therefore, God is grace. And so, you know, how can I understand it? Well, I study it. And I learn of it. But you know you understand it when you do it. And that's the challenge to us, is that we're commanded to show favor to those who are unfavorable. We're commanded to give without strings. We're commanded to love the unlovely. We're commanded to give to those who will not give back and who will take. We're commanded to walk in the image of Christ. You know, and you say, well, God, you could do this. You don't need me to do this. You could spread the gospel to people. You don't need me to do this. But God says, I want you to know of it. Because it is life indeed. It really is the only life. So the reason why all of this is true is that the believer was redeemed by Christ. The Greek word means to redeem by paying the price, which was the blood of Christ. So again, going back to verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That redemption, that word means to purchase. And you and I have been purchased by Christ. Whom God displayed publicly, which of course is at Calvary, in front of all who would see, and through the Gospels we see it as well, as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. And that is the whole reason why we're here, actually. But, well, it's not. It's the reason why we came here. And instead of just doing verse 25, I took this chunk. Because it's so important to look at, you know, these things in context. Moses couldn't see the face of God. Why would Moses have been judged by God if he saw His face? Well, it says it right here. He passed over the sins previously committed. In other words, they weren't judged yet in Christ. So God passed them over. And it shows His forbearance, which is the word used here. And it doesn't mean that Moses wasn't saved. He was totally saved. All who believed in Christ were saved. The salvation work of Christ was a foregone conclusion in the mind of God, as it is stated in the Scripture. This was done since eternity past. But the reality of it didn't come until Christ actually did it. And so while God saved them and pronounced them righteous, they could not look at His face. They could only see a shadow or a form of who God was, and also of His Messiah. And so the full revelation of all of this would come in Christ, and because we are beneficiaries of the actual redemption of Christ, we are beneficiaries of seeing God face to face. The Old Testament saints would have seen him face to face in Hades for the first time when Christ freed them from their kind of really nice waiting room in the earth. Propitiation now is our next word. God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. That's another one of these magnificent words. And, you know, when you're, if you're training to be a pastor, these words are things that you have to memorize. You know, you're going to be asked them when you get ordained. They all fall into soteriology, which is the study of the salvation work of Christ. And, you know, our first book that we did is all about that. And these words are in there. Justification, propitiation, redemption, sanctification. And, you know, all of these ations are in this doctrine. And, however, you know, the work done to memorize those things is important to know. But sometimes when we categorize, we kind of lose the beauty of things. You know, if you had a bunch of beautiful things and you said, I'm going to go about categorizing them in alphabetical order. Yeah, it's kind of like, you know, why? You know, why do they need an order? You know, and here, that's why we look at each of these individually. What does propitiation mean? It means that God is satisfied. Now, this is another word used in classical Greek. Hilasterion is the Greek word. And the Bible uses the same word as the classical Greeks did, but it gives it this enormous jump, leap into the reality of truth. And that is the fact that in classical Greek, the word was used to offer sacrifice to appease the anger of the gods. And so you would offer, even to, I always mix them up, I can't remember, it's Moloch or Chemosh. But, you know, gods of the ancient world, and you know, one of them who desired child sacrifice or human sacrifice. And so why would I do that? We just saw in, if you read in the blogs, that in the life of Elisha, where the king of Moab sacrifices his firstborn son when he's about to lose a battle. Just kills him. He was in line to be the next king. And the king of Moab just sacrificed him to his god. To what? To appease the god. And this is the word, the Greeks would use this word for that. So in classical Greek, you know, you'd go into the temple of Zeus or Jupiter, not Jupiter, that's Roman, but Apollo or any of them, and you would, you know, give him stuff. And why would you do that? So you'd get his favor, that the God may love you and not do ill to you. But here, this word is used with the blood of Christ. And so the blood of Christ satisfies the justice of God. And so God's justice is satisfied. And that's a very important thing, because it is the justice of God that judges. As we'll see with the names of God, in Elohim is used more often, not all the time. Yahweh is used with judgment as well. But Elohim is used with judgment more often. Elohim, God, which is the plural name of God. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will judge. There's a lie that's been running through the world for a long time, that a God of love and grace will not judge his creatures, and that we're just going to all kind of get off, you know, on a technicality or something, or just God is just going to sweep our sin under the rug, or really sweep our rejection of Christ under the rug. This word is also used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Leviticus 16:14 for the mercy seat. The mercy seat was that golden plate that was put on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what was put on that mercy seat was the blood of the animal. However, none of the animals ever satisfied the justice of God. So as we went through Hebrews 10 again, that these same sacrifices are offered year after year, makes nobody clean. They don't satisfy the justice of God. And so, but that plate was called a hysterion. Hilasterion. And however, Christ is the one true sacrifice, as Hebrews 10 states. So this is a far cry from the pagan use of the term hilasterion. They were offering sacrifices in order to appease the anger of the gods and to buy their love. Is the love of God for sale? Absolutely not. Yeah, you've seen, we have a lot of really weirdly named churches on the East Coast. So you've got Saint Rocco or something like that. Where these are, you know, old mafiosa guys who were criminals, who were wealthy and gave a lot of money to the church. And actually, in some of the books that have made it into the, not our Bible, but other Bibles, in the middle books of the Apocrypha, that they added stuff like that in there. I forget what book it is. It's Tobit or one of those, where it is stated that you can give alms. If you give alms to the church, then you can get pardon for certain things you've done. One of the things that the Reformation fought against so hard was, I know the word and I've forgotten it, but you could buy salvation. The Pope could write you a ticket and that would get you into heaven. And they were selling those things. One of the Leos who started building the church, which one? In Rome? Not the Holy Sepulchre, the one in Rome. Peter and Paul, or whatever it is. This ornate, huge project. He ran out of money. So he started selling these tickets. Free passes into heaven. And people are gobbling them up. They're buying them. Because they've got everybody so fooled into thinking that an actual guy can get you into heaven. Other than the Lord. The love of God is not for sale. Just like justification, it's a gift. Does God love me because I'm something? Fill in the blank? Good, bad, ugly? No. He doesn't. And we got to remind ourselves of that because sometimes we're really buttheads. You know, we forget things and we doubt and we act poorly. And you know, does God's love kind of back off? You know, and sometimes I pray to God, I'm like, where are you? I'm asking you for this. I know I should be legit. It looks to me like it's according to your will. Where is it? Where have you gone? Why aren't you speaking? Why can't you just tell me a flat out either no or yes? I'll take either one. But this waiting, what is that? Waiting. What's the word, Suzanne? Yeah, I talk about it all the time, don't I? It's coming up again. It's coming up in 5 minutes, maybe. Hoopo Monet. You got the hoop. I'm thinking of the Monet song. Hoopo Monet. And that word, it's not like there's a word for patience, which is macrothermia. That Greek word is specific to being patient with people. Hoopo Monet means to be in a trial. And not know when it's going to end. And how long is this going to go on, Lord? Because if it's over tomorrow, if you can tell me that it's going to be over tomorrow, I'll be faithful all day today. Right? That's what I pray for. Why can't this be gone by tomorrow? And it goes on and on and on. And at times I say, Lord, I don't get it. Wouldn't this be easier for me? Wouldn't I serve you better without that in my life? And yeah, I study the scriptures hours and hours and hours a week. Yeah, at times I wish I was more ignorant Because then I could legitimately argue with him, and his word just wouldn't keep flashing, flashing. I'm like, right, 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 right. And I say, you must, it's what's going to happen. If a faithful learner of the Word of God has that, the Spirit is speaking to you the scriptures that you've learned all the time. Though you don't have to memorize them, they will be brought to the forefront of your heart. And a lot of times it'll be like, I almost wish I didn't know that. Because it forces me to be patient. And when I think of Paul's thorn in the flesh, he prayed for it to be gone. And what did God say to him? Nothing. I mean, if the Greek sentence there says that he had said to me, he puts it in a perfect tense. Paul writes, he had said to me, meaning that he didn't answer my prayer, that what he had taught me before came to the forefront of my soul, which was, my grace is sufficient. You don't need anything else. And yes, you have to be patient. And, you know, when you learn that patience, you're learning Christ. There's no other way to learn it. I can define it. We can look at hupomone again. I'd teach you how to write it out in Greek if you want. It doesn't make any difference. It's when you're in the trial and that you can wait and have hope. And then you're learning of Christ. Because that's exactly what he did. Exactly. So what could we possibly do to earn God's love? Nothing. God so loved the world, but the world doesn't comprehend that love. Is the quality of God's love different to the unbeliever than it is to the believer? We just talked about that a little bit ago. God is love, so if his love can change, then so can he. But he cannot. What is the difference from the love of God for the world in John 3:16 that caused him to give his only begotten Son, and the love of God for the believer in Romans 5:8, 1 John 4:9, 19? It's one difference. And it ain't from God. It's that the believer sees it. The believer relies upon it. I was reading about the Trinity. I'm doing a study on the Trinity for us coming in the future. And, you know, there's a lot of false theories as to the Trinity. It started very early on in the church. The fact that the teaching that Jesus wasn't deity, that he wasn't God, was very early in the church. 220 A.D., right? The Bible's closed 100 A.D. It only took 100 more years for a heresy to take the church by storm, that Jesus wasn't really God. They said he was great, he was from long ago, but created. You know, and so they take things like only begotten, which they don't understand, and they make it, you know, say he's begotten, he's been made. He has not. And what does that do? What if a creature is your savior? Okay, he could be the greatest creature. He's greater than angels, he's greater than men, but he's a creature. If the creature is your savior, then your whole life doesn't depend on God. It depends on a creature. And that ruins it. Ruins it. God alone is your Savior. And it's not a secondary cause. It's not like he created someone to go do his dirty work, which that was dirty work. Becoming a man, dying for you and me, it has to be God. And therefore, God is your Savior. Now, see, you can understand that because you have God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you can understand his love. And therefore, you can depend upon his love. Depend. Your whole life is dependent upon it. And so with that, I get what we see here. The love of God doesn't change. It is given to the unbeliever, but the unbeliever doesn't recognize it. Though God the Holy Spirit reveals the gospel to him, the love of God is revealed in the gospel because that's, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his Son. The unbeliever rejects the love of God. But the believer receives the love of God, and through his faith in Christ, he beholds the love of God. And to bask in that love, which not too long ago we were in John 17, seeing the end of the Lord's Prayer. He asked the Father that we be with him where he is, and that the love wherewith they share with one another, that we would be in that too. And so, I can understand it. I possess it. I can learn to walk in it. And here's a, and you real, this is how you're going to understand it to the point that it needs to be. It needs to be understood to the point that you show it to others. This it changed my life coming here, to, obviously. But I'll tell you, what I mean is that I'm finally alone in an office. Not that I wasn't before, but if you remember, I was working before. So I was teaching and working. And we're at a point in the Gospel of John where we have to study agape love. And I pulled out every resource that I could find and just read about agape. And it, you know, to myself alone, I could say that I have understood this. I could have written definitions for you, but I have not lived it. I have not done it. And so, you know, my conclusion is, why hasn't God forced me to do it? Like, why didn't he? We're talking 20 years of doctrine here. 20 years. Pastor Bob taught 6 times a week. I was there every time, almost every night. Why didn't I do that? Because I chose not to. I just chose not to. I chose not to take the risk. I chose not to love. Because it's sacrificial. I can't take care of me and be occupied with you. I got my own needs, you know, that kind of thing. So, you know, if you're going to teach it, if you're going to be a pastor and going to teach it, you got to live it. You don't understand it. And that became very apparent. And then, boy, to like say, all right, I'm going to start loving as Christ loves. Boy, you just be ready to fall flat on your face 1,000 times. But don't ever quit on it, because it's a learning curve. It is so alien to our old natures and our old thinking. It just doesn't mesh. And it shouldn't, because as God's ways are higher than ours. So the love of God in you must be shown to others as God would show it to others, and not some watered down human thing. And that's what people do, and false doctrines have come from the humanization of God's character and the humanization of God's plan to try and make it more palatable to the human. And that they say, well, this is God's love, and it's watered down from what God's love really is. And God makes it so clear what it is. Like that passage in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God in love, just as Christ loved you and gave his life for you. That's the love. And Christ says clearly that you love one another as I have loved you, and greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life. I mean, a sacrifice. It doesn't mean I have to be a martyr. It just means that my life is set aside to benefit yours. And so I may say, what am I going to get in return for this? Now think about it, after what we've looked at tonight. What am I going to get in return? And if there's nothing on earth that I'm going to get back, then I say, well, God's going to reward me in heaven. I'm going to be this magnificent believer in heaven, above and beyond, head and shoulders above the rest. What am I going to get? You just ruined it. Right? That thought just ruined the whole thing. What did we just see about justification as a gift? That word. I mean, it's illogical. It's without strings. God is not looking for anything in return. Grace means to give, not expecting anything back. It's to bestow favor without any profit to self. See, that kind of thinking is just bringing the world's way, man's way of thinking, into the love of God, and it ruins it. What is the reward for loving? You get to love. You get to think like Christ does. You get to be like Christ is. What greater reward do you want? You want stuff? I mean, it's meaningless compared to that. And the fruit of that love in the soul, the happiness, the joy, the peace, it's immeasurable. And there's nothing more pleasurable in life, I would say. So, the unbeliever doesn't recognize the love of God. He rejects the love of God. The believer not only can understand it, he possesses it. He can learn to walk in it and to show it from within himself to others as God had shown it to him and continues to show it to him. So it's done as God does it without watering it down. So, no matter what you go through, no matter what you face, the love of God will be all around you and within you. I know it sounds like a Hallmark card, but it's just a reality. And this is to give us comfort. You know, one of the things, we're not going to look at the titles of God in the New Testament because farther on down the road we're going to do the Trinity and those titles in the New Testament come up. But one of the titles of God in the New Testament is Father of all mercies and of comfort. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I believe verse 6. Father of all mercies and comforts. And that's a magnificent title. Which means, if in the trial, because now we're going to trials, if in the trial I don't find comfort, then who's in error? Is it my fault or is it God's fault? And, you know, I would say, and I am truly a realist, that this plan to live is all as magnificent as the Bible says it is, and it's all as bumpy and riddled with failure and scars and headaches and hurt and tears and joy and laughter and the whole thing. It's all of it, you know. Anybody, people say, you know, the plan of God is so easy. And I understand that. It is. If your faith doesn't falter, if your doubt doesn't rise, if your memory is just spot on perfect, then yeah. But the reality is that I forget. The reality is that a doubt does rise in my heart. And if your teacher doesn't make that, you know, you're going to be thinking, well, what the hell is wrong with me? Oh, I said, man, what the heck? What the heck is wrong with me? Even the Bible doesn't say hell, does it? It doesn't. It's not in there. They don't say it. Heck isn't in there either, so they're both swears. Kelly, you're awesome. So, what am I to always have is hope. So when I say here always, do I mean every moment? No. But when hope is lost, doubt, misery, all of that rises. And the hope should be gotten back. And just like I was given hope without cost, I get it back without cost. There's still no strings attached to it. I return to it. And there's no, hey, where you been, why you so stupid kind of discussion with God. And, you know, when you're in the throes of that and that comes, you should go to God and talk to Him about that. I think prayer is often not used enough in that context. Or if I'm doubting, you know, have you deserted me? What is with this silence? You need to go talk to Him about that. Go to Him privately and talk to Him. I always say be reverent. But the love of God is always with you. He's never going to desert you, even if you are irreverent and a bit angry. You know, at least it's a relationship. It's better to pray like that than not pray at all. Because relationships aren't always pretty. Now, when we're in heaven, we'll be perfect. And that relationship is going to be harmonious all the time. But now it's not. And that's the reality of it. So, to always have hope, and we know what hope is confident expectation of future deliverance. And, you know, when you face what you face, you must remember or be reminded that the love of God is with you and all around you all the time. And so that means that God is always for you. And so whatever the thing is, it has a benefit for you. And that benefit is to see more of Christ, to grow up more, to gain more faith, and to actually, in the long run, be a more fulfilled, happier person. So go to Romans 5:1. And we only have a few minutes left, so I'm not going to rush this. But he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, which he just made so clear in chapter 3, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace, which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And hope is not, I wish it to be true, but the Greek word elpis means that I look to the future with confidence. And that means the future, meaning the next moment from now, not just tomorrow. So we're justified by faith. We have peace with God. That's that standing. I'm in the Holy of Holies. I see the face of God, and there's no condemnation. I am completely acquitted of all guilt. I am innocent, clean, sanctified before him. We stand in the grace of God. Now that makes me stand. And not on my own merits. That's a really shaky foundation. But standing on the grace of God is a solid foundation on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we exalt. But then the story's not over. Because then comes the trial. Yeah, without the trial, you could only believe so far, I guess. You could only go so far without it. You could only love so much without it. You could only understand God so much without it. And for every believer, if everything were great, you were healthy all the time, you had enough money all the time, you just everything just went awesome in life. There's no suffering. Only for those idiot unbelievers out there. Not idiots, but you know, they've rejected Christ. So all the unbelievers out there, they suffer. They look at us Christians and it's just smooth sailing, man. Just always great. And it just doesn't work that way. And again, it's because we're in the war, and it's also because left to ourselves without the test, we will only go so far. For instance, you ever try and take a course on what do they call it when you just sit in on a course and
audit?
Yeah. Do you ever try and do that? Say, or take a course online, say, or something. And there's no tests. There's no accountability. You say, there's a few people out there I think that can do it. But for most of us, if I don't have to study for a test tomorrow, I put it off to the next day. And I started learning Latin. I thought I'd be a lot farther along than I am. Because I ain't got no test to take. So before I start chapter 4 or whatever chapter I'm on, which I should be on like chapter 10, I can wait till tomorrow. But if I'm accountable, it won't. I know somebody who's also trying to learn an instrument without taking lessons. If you've ever tried to learn an instrument without taking lessons, you have no accountability. So, you know, I could practice today, I could practice tomorrow, but I got a lesson coming up and it's going to be really embarrassing if I go in there and I can't do what I need to do. So, yeah, and why is that? That's human nature. In heaven it won't be like that. But now it is. We're like water, you know, path of least resistance. So the story's not over at verse 2. We don't just we exult in hope in the glory of God, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Come on. How does that make any sense? So is that how you like when you go through the tribulation and it's difficult and it's painful? I'm like, I love every moment of this. No. So when do we exalt? Afterwards? Sometime through it? And I think as we mature, and God knows how long that takes. I have no idea. Right? In eternity, maybe when you're matured, you exult in your tribulation. That you're, you recognize it for what it is. So it says, not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about, there she is, hupomone, perseverance, the ability to wait and wait and wait. And not knowing when God's going to deliver. And you thought you'd be delivered out of this by now. And so what? You going to quit on it? You going to get angry at God? You say, fine, I'm not going to try and do things your way anymore. I'm doing things my way. And we've all done that. It's just the tribulation not only doesn't go away, but the pain in your heart increases. And perseverance, proving character, and proving character hope. So a nice succession here of the tribulation, it brings about something. So without it, would perseverance be brought about? No. Well, I'm gonna teach myself patience? How does that even work? So you know what? I'm gonna wait here patiently for what? I don't know. You can't. And you can't put yourself under your own trials. That doesn't work either. What if you make your own test? Right? You'd kind of know, well, I got myself into this, so that's not the same thing. The tribulation spoken of here is an undeserved ramification of something in life. Some kind of, trial is really a form of slavery. Where I am shackled to something, a problem. And I can't get out of it. It's a form of slavery. And so I, like Israel in Egypt as slaves, will we be delivered? Well, like we looked at that beautiful passage in Isaiah 52. Here we see Jerusalem destroyed. Has God abandoned us? And you got to wait and see and believe. The promises are there to be believed. So here a proving character, I'll just end with this, and we'll come back to this tomorrow, is dokime. Two words in the English. I heard somebody say, I didn't know this before, but the English language has the most words of any language, the most number of words used. And the Greek doesn't need as many. Dokime means, well, you recognize it, right? It's our old friend dokimazo, which is the verb. This is the noun. And dokime means the process of trial or proving as the result of trial. So it shows that perseverance, the ability to remain in a trial and wait for God's deliverance, means that you are testable. So that's a proven character means I'm a testable guy, girl. God knows I'm testable. I'm not going to tuck tail and run. I'm going to have some perseverance. I'm not going to be perfect through it, right? I may have moments of weakness and doubt and complaining, but perseverance doesn't mean I'm sinless. Perseverance means I don't quit. And if I have that, I'm testable. Now, if you think like I do, I'm sure you do, that you may say to yourself, well, maybe I don't want to be testable. I'll take the, what is it again? What's the course? Audit, thank you. Yeah, I'm going to take the audit Christianity. I'm not going to live it. I'm just going to... I think that's a really good way of putting it. There's a lot of Christians have audited Christianity. They're not living it. So, yeah, that's an issue. But if I'm testable, the test is going to come. So should I shirk away from this, be shy of this? A knee-jerk reaction is to be. But if our Lord is everything he says he is, and we believe him to be, then this is giving us something. Because with the testability, we're not done yet. The testability brings about something that we all need an abundance of, which is hope. That means that hope means I don't despair. Hope means that though the situation is rough, I am not despairing. I've got hope. I mean, I've got confidence God is going to deliver. I don't know when, but I'm going to live one day at a time. If he delivers today, great. He may deliver tomorrow. I just know he's going to deliver. And why? And then that comes after that. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts. So how do I know he's going to deliver? He loves me like he loves his son. That's why we're called beloved in the Word of God. Beloved. And it's the same word used of Christ. He loves us like he loves Jesus. And so he is going to deliver. As he's teaching us patience. And God bless him for it. Yeah. All right, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the instruction, the guidance, the hope that it brings. It is so refreshing and clear and truthful, and we thank you for it. We ask that your spirit would guide and direct us in it, and we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill that I